you'll take the order of worship again, if you have one of these, I want to point your attention again to the particular call to worship that we used this morning. And you'll notice, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. And then the very last phrase in response, glory in his holy name. So what is the name of God that we are calling upon, that we are glorying in, which is another way of saying we're praising or we're lifting high this name? And this morning we're going to begin a new short series on some of the names of God. And right out of the gate, I want to just impress on you how significant it is that God has names, or that God reveals himself by many names in the first place. For one thing, a name shows us that God is personal. You know, in a world where many people conceive of God, if there even is a God, as little more than a higher power or kind of an ambiguous, impersonal energy or life force that's out there, the very fact that God reveals himself by names, like we know each other by names, means that God is personal. It also means that God is knowable. A title is very different than a name. You know, and you maybe even had people in your life where you made the mistake of calling them by their name and they say, no, it's, you know, Professor so-and-so, or it's the president, or it's the secretary, or whatever. And you probably have other people who say, hey, don't call me that. My name's Jim. My name's Susan. Just like, let's be friends. And when God uses not just a title like I'm God, but he starts revealing himself in the pages of his word in all these different names, what God is saying is, I want you to know me. I want to draw you close and let's have a relationship. And I want you to think for a moment about how you got your name. Okay, you all have different personal names. Many of you, most of you probably have a first name, a middle name, and a last name. But think about how you got your name. It was probably your parents that came up with a name for you. It may be that they just liked the way that name sounded. So they said, you know, let's go with this. We can't think of something better. But I would guess that your name has some kind of special significance to the people who gave it to you. Okay, so we have three children. Our oldest, Madison Faith. Madison literally means son of Matt, but it means child or offspring of Matt. My name's Matt. And my daughter's middle name, Faith, you know, Faith was at the core of our service of God. It's not us doing things for God. It's us believing that God has done. So Madison Faith. And, you know, interestingly enough, when I was moving out here 11, almost 12 years ago to start this church, and I've told this story before, but I was driving through, you know, I-40 and then going out through Tennessee, and my U-Haul truck broke down in basically Nashville, Tennessee. And so these people had to come with this huge wrecker to pick up a U-Haul truck and tow it. And they towed it to this little town just north of Nashville. And the name of that town was Madison. And I'm sitting there and this crew is hired to cross load my stuff from this truck that broke down into a new truck. And right in the middle, as all my stuff is just laid out all over this big dirt lot or gravel lot, a tornado goes through the area. And like, U-Haul trailers are being picked up and like flipped in the air and stuff. And I'm sitting there watching it just hail and drown rain on all my stuff. And I was like, God, I thought you wanted me to go out there and start this church. And you're really trying my faith right now. And everything I kept reading in the Word just kept pointing me back to trust me. And so Madison Faith will always have this other meaning to me of like, you know, when I kind of started this endeavor, this happened. And so I see that in my daughter. Our middle child is Micah Keller. Micah is the name of one of the minor prophets. We love Micah 6:8. We love Micah 7, verses 7 through 10. And these particular verses were heavily influential in my life and continue to be. And so we wanted to name our son Micah. His middle name, Keller, he's named after Pastor Tim Keller in New York City, who's been very influential in my life of like shaping a very gospel-centered theology. And kind of secondarily, we honeymooned in Napa, and there's this guy, Thomas Keller, who owns a famous restaurant there, or several. Our youngest, Miles Jonathan. Miles, depending on what etymology you look at, it means soldier or merciful. And we're like, hey, we like that. We like the idea that men who are following God can and should be strong and fight for something and stand for something and be compassionate at the same time. So Miles and then Jonathan is named after the Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards. And you all have names like that. You have names that for some reason they were chosen for you with some meaning, some significance. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Our names are not determinative. And sometimes they're not even descriptive. You know, the very fact that we named one of our sons Micah does not automatically mean that he's going to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. He can choose to do that, and we hope that he does, but it doesn't mean that he will. You've probably all met people, too, that you're just like, man, their name doesn't seem to fit them at all, right? You meet this guy and you're like, he doesn't seem like a Hunter. He seems like a Kelly or a Shannon, you know, or Annabelle. I think she's more like She-Ra, you know, and you're just like, it doesn't fit. But nobody looks at God and says, you know, he doesn't really strike me like an El Shaddai. He doesn't really hit me like an Emmanuel. And that's because God has chosen names for himself and saying, I'm revealing eternally and forever who I am. And so when we read the names of God in Scripture, when we study them over the next several weeks, I want you to hear God saying to you, this is who I am. This is how I want you to know me. This is how we can do relationship together, is that you approach me through what the meaning of these names signifies to you. And so to that end, we're going to follow this pattern over the next several weeks. This pattern is going to follow four questions as we look at several different names of God. Our first question is going to just be, what does that name mean? So we read something in Scripture. What does that mean? I've heard that before. Maybe I don't even know what the significance behind that is. So what does that name mean? Question number two, how is this name demonstrated? So God, if you say that one of your name means, like one of the ones we'll look at is Emmanuel. If you say that your name means God with us, how have you demonstrated that? Thirdly, how is that name demonstrated in Jesus specifically? Because if Jesus is God come in the flesh, we want to see how these names are working out through the life and the character and the personality and the works of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to close by saying, not just what does this name mean objectively, but we're going to ask, what does this name mean for me? If I'm to believe that God is this way, how does God want me to respond to that? And I want to start this journey through these names at a very logical place, which is the very first verse of the Bible. Okay, so Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word God is the name Elohim. Now, let's bring these questions to this. First of all, what does the name mean? First of all, I want you to note that the name Elohim is actually a plural. It's a plural of Eloah. You say, why is a plural being used of a singular person? You know, the most famous verse in the Old Testament to Jews is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So why are we using a plural Elohim all throughout the Bible to refer to one? And you may know this, like in British culture and other languages have this, something called the royal we. That a king or a princess or someone could say, we have determined to do this. And what she means is, I have. But to connote her majesty and her authority, she's saying, we. Well, the Hebrew language has this and it's called the majestic plural. And the very first thing that we see about the first name of God that we encounter chronologically in Scripture is it's plural and God is connoting something of his majesty. Furthermore, Elohim is related to a root word that means strong or mighty. So you have it here. Elohim basically means strong God. And over again, when we encounter this word, I want you to bring that thought to the text that you're reading. It doesn't just mean God title. Move on. I see that G-O-D everywhere. It means strong God. Thirdly, I want you to consider just a couple compound names. So you take El off of Elohim, and that's the idea of God. But you ever heard this, El Shaddai? And Shaddai means almighty or all powerful. And as you're reading through Scripture and you read, and usually it's translated Almighty God. As you read this, you're reading in a context where God intentionally intends to communicate to you, no one, nothing can stop me. I have all power. I have all authority. Or maybe you've read this name, El Elyon, Most High God. Elyon means uppermost. It means foremost. It means God is up here on a level all by himself, and nothing is above him. Nothing is even beside him. God is in a category all by himself. And when he uses this word and he says, I am the Most High God, he's saying, I can do what I want. And then a third one, El Olam, means everlasting. And we sang a song this morning about the everlasting God. That's this word, Olam. It means two things. It actually means from everlasting, in terms of God has never had a beginning, to everlasting. God will never have an end. He's an always and forever God. No one made him. And I pictured these four names as kind of concentric circles that each has its own meaning, but they also overlap in meaning. And together you get this picture that God is absolutely unique in all that he is. His majesty, his power, his authority, his sovereignty, his supremacy, all of that. There's nothing, there's no one like him. Now you come to scripture and say, how is that name demonstrated? This is by no means exhaustive. I just want to show you four illustrations. So we're saying, OK, God, you're saying that you're strong. You're saying that you're mighty. How can I expect to see that fleshed out as I read through the pages of your word? Four things. Again, number one, our God has the power to create. So again, we're back at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And incredibly, that name Elohim happens 31 more times in the first chapter of Genesis. So every time you read, God made something, God blessed something, God called it good, it's saying the strong God, the God that there's no one like him, is the one fashioning, is the one creating. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, El Olam, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You ever created something? You ever fashioned something with your hand? Maybe you dreamed up an idea. And whether it's, you know, putting a lump of clay on a pottery wheel and throwing pottery, or whether it's maybe you've done renovations to your house, or you've actually built a house, you've framed it, or you built the foundation. It takes a lot of strength to take materials and to create something, to build something. But the Bible is saying not only is God more strong than that, because he didn't just create a building. He created the universe. The Bible's actually saying God's not just stronger, but he's unique in his power. But ex nihilo is the idea of creating out of nothing everything. You know, so it takes strength to take a pile of lumber and build a fence. But what if you had to build a fence and the lumber wasn't there and you had to call that lumber into existence before you could build the fence? This is what the Bible asserts about God. Our God has the power to create out of nothing. Secondly, I see this power demonstrated as the power to rule. You know, and this is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few specific examples. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God, Elohim, with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. And that's what we just saw. His name literally means El Shaddai, great in might. Your name is great in might. And he goes on and writes, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and he is the everlasting King. And one more on this idea. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all the gods. You know what God is saying through all these names? He's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm king. And there's no subatomic particle. There's no moment of time anywhere in creation that I do not have authority over that too. God is mighty to rule everyone and everything. Thirdly, God is mighty to save, or powerful to save. Another theme that runs throughout Scripture. And you notice as you read this in Scripture and God is asserting, I can save you. He actually means a couple different things. He means, number one, I can protect you in the first place. I can shelter you. That's one way to save you. But then if you get in that mess, like with your sin or just in a trial of life, he's saying also, I have the power to rescue you out of it when you're already in the midst of it. So a couple of verses, Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, El Elyon, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Or Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God, Elohim, rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And you think of all these stories in Scripture, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you know, worshiping God. So they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And El Elyon, El Shaddai is there saying, I am powerful to save you. Not that I've promised to save everyone in the way that I've saved Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but he's saying I can do even that. I can do even the salvation of a Daniel thrown in a den of lions for simply praying to me. And I can stop those lions' mouths because I'm powerful to save. And then finally, our God has the power to fulfill. And I'm talking specifically about his promises. You read through Scripture, God makes some pretty outlandish promises, doesn't he? God makes promises that they sound absurd. They sound outrageous. They sound impossible. So I want to just tell you one story, the story of Abram and Sarai. So you go back to Genesis chapter 12. Abram is going to become basically the very first Hebrew ever. And when God calls him, when God chooses him, he's a pagan living in the land of Ur. Doesn't know a thing about the true God. And God shows up and says, I'm calling you to move over here. And this is what he says, Genesis chapter 12. He says, Abram, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless all those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, this is outrageous, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Your descendants, Abraham, will be like the dust of the earth. They'll be like as numerous as the stars of the sky, if you can count them. He says, nations and kings will come from you. He said, that all sounds outrageous. Well, it gets worse because we find out that when God is making these promises to Abram, he's 99 years old and his wife is 90. And they're sitting there having these conversations with each other and they're trying to manipulate and scheme. Like, what's a human way that we could make this happen? And Sarah's in the middle of laughing at this promise of God that she is a 90-year-old woman is going to conceive in her womb and bear a son of promise. And then here it is, Genesis 17, verse 1. For the very first time in history, Genesis 17, 1, God reveals himself as El Shaddai. He says, you don't know this name yet. You're laughing at my promises. And he basically has this conversation with Abram. He says, who in the world do you think you are to doubt my promise? And with all due respect to your wife, who is she to laugh at my promise? He says, I am El Shaddai. I'm Almighty God. If I told you I'm going to do something, it doesn't matter how outrageous it sounds to you. I will make good on my promise. And he says this in Genesis 17, verse 1. He says, is there anything too hard for Almighty God? And of course, 1 year later, Sarah's holding baby Isaac in her arms. And since then, the story of the Scripture is kind of an unpacking of the Abrahamic covenant, how God is making all of these promises come true. And you look at our world today and billions upon billions of people trace their seed back to Abram and Sarai. So when we see these names in Scripture, I want you to pause and reflect, because God is saying, I am incomparably great. And any way that you can think about greatness in power, in duration, in authority, in my control of love to shape things in your life, I am Almighty. I'm everlasting. I'm all powerful. And that brings us to this question. Question 3, how is this name demonstrated specifically in Jesus? And as I ask that question, I want you to know my underlying premise. Why are we asking this? How is this name demonstrated in Jesus? Are we just saying, like, you know, how should the church be demonstrating these attributes? That's not what I mean. I mean Colossians 1 verse 15, which says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the Bible is saying, if you want to know what this invisible God is like, study Jesus, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And he says, I come like you in human form so that you can know me, so that you can know God. I'm revealing God to you because I am God. So if God is, and I just gave you these 4 points, if God is uniquely powerful to create, uniquely powerful to rule, uniquely powerful to save and to fulfill his promises, then we would expect to see those things in the life of Jesus. And of course we do, if you know the life of Jesus. But there's a twist. There's a paradox. And I'll put the paradox to you like this. Jesus is the everlasting. Jesus is the Most High God. Jesus is Almighty. But at the turning point of all of history, Almighty God revealed his strength. How? In total weakness. And that's the paradox. So let's jump into this. Number one, Jesus has always been the strong God. Always. We say there was never a day that God did not exist. There was never a day that Jesus did not exist. You know, long before the Christmas story, millions and billions and trillions and quadzillions of years before the Christmas story, Jesus was still there. He was there before the creation of anything. You know, Isaiah 9 verse 6 calls Jesus the mighty God and the everlasting Father, which is an interesting thing to say about Jesus. Jesus said, wait, I thought Jesus was the eternal Son. Yes, but he's bringing all these children into adoption with the Father. In a sense, he is the everlasting Father. So Jesus has always been the strong God. John 1 verse 1 says that he was there in the beginning with God because he is God. John 1 verse 3 says all things were made through him, Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So again, Jesus has always been the strong God. Number two, Jesus will always be the strong God. So from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus is this strong God. You know, right now today, the Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is the position of power, the position of authority. He's saying, I give that power to my Son because it's rightfully his. And the Bible says one day soon, Jesus is coming again, and he's coming in glory. He's coming in power. When he comes, no adversary of his, no source of evil will stand against Jesus. I want you to listen to this terrifying vision of Christ's power in Revelation 19. This is looking forward to this day when Jesus comes back and there are still people defying him and there's still a Satan, a snake, an adversary trying to stand against him. This is what we read. John says, then I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John is giving us a picture kind of like Aslan of Narnia, who comes in roaring like a lion to defend his honor, to defeat the adversary, the evil one, and to rescue once and for all. And then the Bible says after that, Jesus will reign forever. And if you could look into heaven today, and if you could look into heaven in the future and see and hear, this is the sort of thing that you would hear. Revelation chapter 11. John says, there are loud voices. I see this picture of heaven. There are all these people gathered around the throne of this lion who is a lamb. This is what they're shouting in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And they're crying out, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." This is Jesus on his throne. Jesus will always be the strong God. And it doesn't matter what you think of him. It doesn't matter subjectively how you react to that truth. You can disbelieve that. It doesn't make it untrue. And I want to pause there for a second, because I would say, you know, if I'm hearing this and I don't know Jesus, I'm thinking, your God sounds terrifying. Like, your God sounds kind of angry. Some of these pictures, Revelation 19. Wow. And that's why this third point is so important. Because we do understand that if God has all that power, and he does, and he's against you, that is a horrifying thought. But what if he's that strong and he's not against you, he's for you? So how do we see the almightiness of God demonstrated in Jesus? Well, yes, he always has been strong God. He always will be strong God. But, you know, at the climactic point in human history, we have salvation through the weakness of the strong God. This is incredible. Like, I want to jump up and down the hills. This is what our lives should be all about. And actually, when we remember who Jesus always was before the little baby in the manger in Bethlehem, if we remember who Jesus always will be after the ascension, it should make that 33 years of the incarnation that much more incredible, that much more stunning to us. It's mind boggling. Because in the incarnation, when God becomes flesh, we're like, so you're telling me the creator became the created. You're telling me that almighty, eternal God stepped into history and was completely dependent on Mary and Joseph. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. It's an incredible paradox. It's a paradox that defies our understanding that El Shaddai was like nursing from his mother, completely dependent on a woman. I mean, what incredible humility, for one thing. It defies our understanding to think of Almighty God growing as we watch our little boys and our little girls grow, and they're learning new things and they're getting physically stronger. Almighty God was getting physically stronger, mentally stronger, spiritually stronger. It defies our understanding that when we see Jesus healing people, and I love this story where, you know, Jesus is just kind of pushing through a crowd. He's going to heal this girl who's on her deathbed. And he stops in the middle of this crowd and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Are you kidding me, Jesus? I mean, there are 100 people pressing in on you. And you're going to say, 'Who touched me?'" And he says, no, "I felt power go out of me." And it's this little old widow woman who had touched him in faith. And yeah, the power went out of him and healed her. But it defies our understanding to realize that was not, in one sense, Jesus' own power. But Jesus was saying, "Spirit of God, I depend on you to give me your power so that I can do ministry in your name, in your authority." But you know what defies our understanding most of all? And it's the hurdle that so many people stumble over. It's Almighty God going in weakness to his own cross. It is the Most High God being lifted up, but he's being lifted up with nails in his hands and feet. It's the everlasting God bleeding and dying and dead. And you say, how can that be? If you're from everlasting to everlasting, how can it be that you are so weak, so helpless, so defenseless, and now dead? Paul said, this should sound like foolishness to the world, because it's an incredible paradox. So remember what question I'm answering. How does Jesus demonstrate the power of God? And a significant part of my answer is through his weakness. That's how he demonstrates the power of God. You say through his weakness. Yes, because if Jesus is Almighty God, I want you to understand one thing. If Jesus is all powerful, you can't invent a nail that will hold him on a cross. There's no army of earth. There's no army of hell that could hold Jesus on a cross, which means love held Jesus on the cross. And what we see is this incredible paradox that we look at it as weakness. And Paul even says it looks like weakness to the world, but it is the power of God. And I ask you, is there a more powerful moment up to this point, except maybe creation of everything out of nothing? Is there anything more powerful than a king on a cross voluntarily saying, I give my life for you. And when I die, I mean, I just picture it this way. When the lion becomes a lamb slain for the sins of the world, shockwaves of power wash over the earth when he dies. You say, what do you mean? I mean, number one, there was an earthquake. I mean, the Bible literally says he dies. He gives up his spirit. The ground shakes. The curse of sin from early chapters of Genesis is broken. Death is undone. You know, Jesus is stomping on Satan's head. He's crushing the adversary. The veil in the temple that separates a holy God from unholy people is ripped in two pieces. And God is saying through the death of Jesus, welcome home through him. It's the most powerful moment in history. And it's weakness. So again, if God is forever strong in the past, forever strong in the future, and that's all you know, and that's all that's true, that is a terrifying, horrifying thing. But it's not, because of C. We have salvation. We have our one source of salvation through the most powerful thing. You tell me something that's more powerful than someone strong choosing to be meek. It's easier for strong people to act strong. It's stronger for a strong person to act meek, to give himself away. For our healing, for our forgiveness, for our freedom. This is our Jesus. So, in closing, what does his name mean for me? You say, if I believe to the bottom of my soul that God is Elohim, that he's not just a strong God amongst many, but he is the strong God. And by the way, how cool is that? I was studying this week. You know, the Greeks and the Romans, they have their Zeuses and their Jupiters. In all these other religions of the world, I was looking at them. They all have their main guy. It's like, that's the almighty God. And then they say, but then you've got Poseidon. He's the ruler of the sea. And then you've got this other God, and he's the ruler of the crops. And you've got this other God who's the ruler of fertility. And you've got this other, and on and on. And so people that keep those religions are like sitting there with their book, and they're like, okay, I want to have a child. So which God do I need to pray? Which God's strong over that? We don't have that issue. Strong God, period. He is the strong God. There's no area in your life that you could pray about or that you could live for that he is not also the one strong God over that. So if I believe this, what does that do for me? And I've just come up with three key words. I want you to come up with more thoughts in your gospel community groups. Talk to one another. What does this mean? OK, God is strong. He's all strong. So what? First word, worship. Do you know what happens in my heart when I study this? You know what happens in my heart when I get the opportunity to preach this to you? Is worship all over again. It's praise. It is, if this is who my God is, and this is how he's chosen to reveal himself to me in my life and in the pages of his word and throughout human history, and I'm believing, God, you created us, you rule over us, you save us, you fulfill all your promises. No one, nothing can stop you ever. The first thing is just worship. I mean, our singing in a few minutes should reflect, I believe this. No one can stop the Lord Almighty. Hallelujah. So that means that anything I read in your word, that's going to happen, as outrageous as it sounds, yes. Because no one can stop the Lord Almighty. Praise. And I say, you know, part of praise, a dimension of praise, worship is all of this. It's OK. I believe that. I follow that. I obey this God. I surrender to this God. I fear this God more. I love him more. I want him more. All of that is worship. Second key word is trust. And I don't just mean believe. I mean trust. And belief and trust kind of trace that difficult 14 inches between your brain and your heart. You say, I believe this to be true about God. But if you knew what was happening in my life right now, or if you knew what has been happening or what happened years ago, you would understand why there's such a gap between what I believe on paper about Elohim and what I experience. And I understand. And life is filled with trials and pains and disappointments and anxieties. But what happens if you see Elohim as strong over those trials and anxieties? Then you say, okay, then nothing is happening in my life without a divine purpose, a purpose ultimately to communicate love and grace to me and to others through me. So are we living as if we trust the strong God? Are we praying as if we trust the strong God? You know, and it's okay for your prayer to begin as a complaint. You read a lot of Psalms like that. You're saying, God, I don't see this, but you're continuing to talk to God and you're continuing to listen to Him and you're letting the Word shape you. You're saying, but I believe this. I come back to this. I trust this. And even though I don't see it right now, I'm going to put the weight of my life again in how I pray and in how I live on You, God, the strong God. And I've shared this illustration before, but I was reminded of this several weeks ago when I went rock climbing again with a friend from growing up. And we went down by Garden of the Gods, and we actually were top roping, which means like you tie off to a big tree, you throw the rope over this cliff, and the first thing you do instead of climbing up, the first thing you do is you rappel down, and then you climb back up and you're done. Or you do that as many times as you want. So I got on there, and you're on your belay device, you're in your harness, and I'm like, oh man, I hate this part. You know, I'm totally cool with climbing because I feel like I'm in control, you know. But this part, I mean, the only thing touching the rock is your feet. And sometimes you're jumping down and a lot of times your feet aren't even touching. And so I'm sitting there and this rope is tied off to my harness and carabiner here. You know, and I'm sitting there and I'm holding the rope. And my friend, Brian, laughed at me and he said, why are you holding the rope? And I was like, well, because I don't like this. And he's like, but your grip isn't doing anything. And he's right. You know, the rope is, I mean, I can do this and it's the same situation as this. It's the same exact situation because the rope's doing everything. Another beauty of this illustration is, you know what happens when you actually lean back and you start going down? Is that your trust is built in the doing. As you force that rope to be faithful and it proves itself faithful, you're like, okay, this is a strong rope. This is strong gear. And you start to have fun. And you start to enjoy that relationship with the rope and the harness. Well, this is part of what God's calling some of you to do. Like, get on the belay. Get on the rappel. And trust me. And maybe initially you're like, oh, but I'm hanging out. And we're doing this in prayer. Like, I let go. Who has you? The strong God. Finally, as I said, worship, trust. And the third key word that I think of, maybe this is just because of what God is doing in my life, but the third key word I think of is risk. And I'm certainly not talking about risk for the sake of risk or risk for the sake of doing something gutsy. And so the world is like, whoa, he's risky. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking as if risk is an end to itself. I'm saying if we believe that Elohim is the strong, the almighty, the everlasting, the most high. And that he demonstrated that in weakness for us, going to a cross, dying, conquering sin and death. Then why are we standing on the shore, as it were, when he's inviting us out on the water? You say, well, because this is familiar. This is comfortable. I do this every week. You know, feel like I got this. Well, you know why I think a lot of times we stand on the shore and we do the familiar and the comfortable? It's because we don't do A and B. Because I can promise you, if you're worshiping Elohim, if you're pouring out praise to Elohim, if you're reflecting in your thoughts and in your affections, this God is almighty. He's forever past. He's forever future. He's most high. And best of all of that strength is for me. Not against me. So if I'm worshiping that God and if I'm trusting that God, I think risk happens much more naturally than we allow it to. where God is saying, I'm calling you to take your gifts. I'm calling you to take your time. I'm calling you to take your money. Yeah, your treasure. And treasure the things that I treasure and take a risk with those things. You know, put your money where your mouth is. You say you trust me. You say that I'm supreme. I'm not just supreme, but I'm supreme to you. Great. Take a risk with your money. Take a risk with your time. Take a risk with your ability and live for me. And I've been reflecting on this for several months, but I'm tired of safe. I'm tired of comfortable. I'm tired of familiar. And I'm tired because if God calls us to a bigger kingdom work than just what you see right here, then that's what we go and do regardless of the risk. And it's not up to us to generate some special outcome like, oh, it's up to us to make this happen. No, it's up to El Shaddai to make this happen if that's what he's calling us to do and to be and to become. You know that part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Susan is trying to figure out who this Aslan, the king, is. And she pictures Aslan as a human king. And she wonders, is he safe? Is the king of Narnia safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he isn't safe. But he's good, I tell you. And he's king. And I'd encourage you to think of your strong God that way. You know, don't put him in some stupid little box that you or our culture has created for God. God is not safe. He's not. He doesn't intend to be safe, especially for a culture running the opposite direction or running up against him. But he is king and he is good. And he took all that strength, he took all that lack of safeness, and he poured it into Jesus on the cross and said, I won't even be safe for myself. The situation that I allow to be created, the situation that I orchestrate in redemptive history isn't safe for God. God died and God rose again. And this is a God that we can trust. Elohim. Elohim, we see your strong power and we believe. Help us to worship you. Help us to trust you. With our lives, help us to take the kind of risks that you're calling us to take so that you're growing your kingdom and we get to be a part of it. That's my prayer.